Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Scripture this evening is found in 2 Samuel in various places in chapter 16, 17, 18 and 19. So if you open to chapter 16, I begin at verse 1 to verse 15 of chapter 16. 16, verse 1. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, What meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, And where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, Behold, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. And when King David came to Behurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then said Abishai, the son of Zariah, unto the king, Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zariah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went, and threw stones and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now chapter 17, verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid. And all the people that were with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, So all the people shall be in peace. And the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. Then said Absalom, call now Hushai, the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he saith. And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, Ahithophel hath spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou. And Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds, as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place. And it will come to pass, when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. Therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee from Dan, even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, that thou go to battle in thine own person. So shall we come upon him in some place, where he shall be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falleth on the ground. And of him, and of all the men that were with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we will draw it into the river, until there be not one small stone found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Now chapter 18, verse 24. I read through verse 8 of 19. So 18, verse 24. And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall, and lifted up his eyes, and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king. And the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king, and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hands against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And the king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushai came, and Cushai said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went thus, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. And it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people got them by stealth that day into the city, as people, being ashamed, steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab came into the house to the king and said, Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one of thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. And the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. So far we read God's holy word. Let us now make confession with the church of all ages, saying in our hearts, I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We remember in prayer the family of Fred Otten, who has mourned his passing in this past week. And also we remember Pastor Lipsy as he has received a call to the Plymouth congregation via the whole consistory. Let us now come before the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon our gathering tonight. Dear congregation, last time we have considered this history from the life of David. We have looked at the conspiracy that occurred in his kingdom. His own son Absalom, through lies and deceit, had declared himself to be king. And David, hearing these tidings, fled from Jerusalem with a few of his close friends and part of his family, so that there would not be immediate bloodshed in Jerusalem, and also so that Jerusalem itself would not be harmed. David, understanding, of course, that these things were coming upon him because of his sin. And although we have witnessed the evil of David's son Absalom, we have also noted that David had several friends. We first of all noted that Ittai, who left the city with David, was asked to return home, but stated that he would stay with David instead. And he passed over with David and accompanied him. Then there was Zadok and Abiathar the priest, whom David sent back to be his messengers, his spies. And then also Hushai, whom he sends back to be with Absalom to offer different counsel than Ahithophel would offer. We have also noted that throughout these circumstances of David having to flee Jerusalem, that there was evidences of the Spirit of God within him, evidences of the grace of God that accompanied him, in that he was humbled before God and man. And we come now tonight to consider the very providential leading of God, though it is through several chapters. It is a marvelous providence of the sovereign God as He brings together all these details to restore David, the man after His own heart, to his rightful place in the throne in Jerusalem, and to remove his evil and wicked son Absalom and the insurrection which he had raised. We turn in our study then to 2 Samuel, and I read just a few verses from chapter 16 and 17 and 18. So verse 11 and 12 of chapter 16. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." Then verse 14 of chapter 17. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord hath appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." The last verse of chapter 18. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went thus, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then verse 8, 19. Then the king arose and sat in the gate. These words speak to us of David's return to the throne. We have three thoughts this evening. First, we will see that David's enemies are revealed, three of them. Second, we will see that David's son is removed and his sorrow is rebuked. And third, we will see that David's reign is restored. David returns to the throne. His enemies revealed, his son removed, and his sorrow rebuked, and his reign restored. We noted, dear congregation, last time that as David was leaving Jerusalem, there were three groups of people that accompanied him: Ittai, and those who were with him, and the two priests, and also Hushai. Now, as we consider further the unfolding of the events as David is leaving Jerusalem, we will encounter three of his enemies: Ziba, Shimei, and Ahithophel. Just as David is leaving Jerusalem, there comes up behind this group and band of people that are fleeing another group of people led by Ziba. He was the servant of Mephibosheth. And I'm sure, children, you remember who Mephibosheth was. He was the son of Jonathan. A long time ago, when we considered David and Jonathan in their early days, Jonathan, King Saul's son, and David, the one who had been anointed to be the next king, the slayer of the giant, had become best friends. And they had made a covenant together that they would look after one another's families. And so it was that after David had finally come to the throne, that he asked one day whether there was any left from the house of Saul, that he might show the kindness of Jonathan to them. And so it was heard and told to David that there was one son, Mephibosheth, who was in Lodabar. And David called for him, and he came before David, lame on both feet. And he bows, and he worships, and he says, "Who am I as a dead dog to come before thee, the king of Israel?" You see, Mephibosheth had not known about this covenant between Jonathan and David. But David, seeing in him all that he had with his friend Jonathan, loves him. And he says to Mephibosheth, "You will eat continually at my table. Now, what happens in this history, as David is fleeing out of Jerusalem because of Absalom's insurrection, it would seem that Mephibosheth himself would have sent Ziba on this errand to bring goods unto David, who had dealt with him so well. And that will become apparent once David, he comes back to Jerusalem and he meets with Mephibosheth outside of the city gate and asks him why he didn't go along. But in this part of the history in chapter 16, we have this servant of Mephibosheth, Ziba, who tells a lie about his master. He says about his master, when asked why he isn't along, that his master wanted to abide in Jerusalem because today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. In other words, Ziba is trying to find favor with King David by bringing out a lie of the mouth of his master. And David, without thinking, says to Ziba, "Everything that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And it was a decision David made in haste. And later it would be proved as an unfounded decision. Because when he comes back to Jerusalem victorious, he meets Mephibosheth, who had not shaven and had rent his garment since the day Absalom came into the city. And when Absalom is dead, and David returns, Mephibosheth comes out to meet him. And even though nothing any more remained to Mephibosheth, because David had given it all to Ziba, Mephibosheth really doesn't care. Because all he cares about is that David be restored and that he would be near unto David. It shows us that the heart of Mephibosheth had never left David. And so in this first part of chapter 16, we meet with one who has evil intention and gain for himself in mind. And here, as we think of Mephibosheth, we have a picture of one who has been bought by grace. Mephibosheth, who was a man lame when he came into the presence of David, expected to die. But rather than die, David grants unto him a great inheritance. And he is eating as one of David's sons at his table. And even now when he is falsely accused, and even when David suspects him, yet when David returns to Jerusalem, he surrenders in submission. He lays hold upon David as his only hope. And he says, as it were, "David, you may do whatever you wish, whatever is right in your eyes." But how different is the spirit of Ziba, who desires to turn his acquaintance with his master on its head to gain profit from it in the eyes of David. And how there are those today too who will name the name of Christ so they simply can benefit from some outward benefits. They will profess to serve Christ because it fits their plan, their agenda. I've known some who are like leeches and they place themselves in the way of Christians. They call themselves Christians, and all they are seeking to do is, out of the generosity and the goodness of the heart of Christians, is to soak up all that they can gain. And at the end of the day, they will perish with all their benefits because they have never known the greater David, as did not Ziba. Now, the second person we meet with is Shimei. As David and his people are passing through Bahurim, there was a man of the family yet of Saul, a Benjaminite. He comes forth as he sees and has heard what has happened in Jerusalem. He sees this group of people, the king and all who are with him, shamefully almost you would say, leaving the city of Jerusalem. And he comes and he begins to curse David. He walks alongside of this clan of people that are leaving the city and mocks with them. As if it wasn't bad enough that David had to leave his own city, Shimei here is now pouring salt in the wound of David. It is obvious that this man, Shimei, has been storing up hatred against David. And now, when the opportunity arises, it is unleashed. And he ridicules David. He curses David. And he even accuses of David of things that are not true. He accuses David of a bloody man, not in regard to Uriah, which would have been true, but in regard to removing Saul from his kingly throne and raising up himself. When David knew in his heart, he mourned Saul. He has protected Saul many times. He was not guilty of anything that Shimei says. It would have taken a moment for one of David's men to step across the path and to take off the head of Shimei. But David does not permit it. Listen to what David says. "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said to him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so?" Although everything this man said demanded that he would die, he was telling lies about the king. Yet David knew that God had bidden Shimei to curse him. And how many of us, if we were like David in these circumstances, down and out, seemingly at the lowest place, and someone at work or at home ridicules us, even curses us, "Where now is your God? God is obviously punishing you for something you have done." Do we not respond? Or do we fight against our enemies for our own name's sake? David, at this time, lifts up his heart in the face of these taunts and these jeers from Shimei. And he prays to the Lord that he would look upon his affliction and repay him good for this cursing this day. David, in the midst of all his affliction, is lifting his eyes to God, putting his trust in God. And when we think of this, David, the true king, another who has sought to usurp his throne, is walking down a trail and veil of tears. And there are those standing by, mocking, cursing, ridiculing. Do not our thoughts go to the greater David, who, as David here, bore insults, mockings, with patience? "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Then we will believe you." Jesus understood, too, the purpose of these cursings and these mockings. Jesus, too, had looked and prayed for the hour in which God would deliver him. But he never sought to deliver himself. He never sought to exalt himself, but he humbles himself under God's hand and leaves the result to him. And so does David. And now it is also true with a true believer. When they find themselves in difficult positions, when others are ridiculing them and mocking them, they find that when they humble themselves before God and commit their way to Him, rather than justifying themselves, they can surrender in peace and leave the outcome to God. They commit their way to Him and trust in Him also, knowing that God will bring it to pass. The third enemy of David was his own familiar friend, Ahithophel. His closest advisor, counselor. This had been David's trusted friend for years. David had relied on him for many decisions that he had made. And we know the counsel of Ahithophel was as if one had asked of God himself. So wise was the counsel of Ahithophel. And no doubt the day David had committed his adultery and it came into the open, this friendship deteriorated rapidly, because this Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. And after this turning of Ahithophel, he has left David in the time in which he needed him most. Everyone in Israel knew that the counsel of Ahithophel was wise. But Ahithophel was also an evil man who was determined to seek revenge. So the first thing Ahithophel does, when Absalom has returned to Jerusalem, he gives this wise, good counsel. Immoral counsel, wicked counsel, yes. But if you're talking about what was good, if you're wanting to be Absalom and gain the victory, then this counsel was good. Because it was, take the wives of your father David, the concubines, and in an open tent on the housetop, there you will take them. There the people of Israel would see there is now a complete break between Absalom and his father. There's no return. There's no way this could be mended again. And Ahithophel knew it. That's why it was, quote, good counsel. Ahithophel knew that if this would not be done, there could still be a time of reconciliation between Absalom and his father David. But this being done, Ahithophel knew it was Absalom who could gain the way to the throne. And then we read that Absalom asked further counsel. What must be done to get the kingdom fully under his reign? And Ahithophel's counsel is, give me 12,000 men and I will pursue after David. While David is weak and he is fleeing, Ahithophel has said, I with the men will overtake him, and we will single out David alone, and we will kill him. And did you notice when I read it? It says, and Absalom was pleased. And all the elders of Israel. Ahithophel had just laid out the plan to kill their king and his father. And we read they were pleased. We see the evil heart of Absalom and Ahithophel, and even the swaying of the heart of the elders of Israel. But now, rather than follow this, which is very good counsel if you wanted to win this war with David, rather than simply follow this counsel, Absalom of his own choice decides, well, maybe he should ask the advice of Hushai as well. And what a decisive moment it was. It was his downfall. Because this advice of Hushai, which he eventually will follow, will lead him into the war and lead him to the grave. And while on the one hand, Absalom could not refuse but to hear the counsel of Hushai, yet it was Absalom who of his own account, of his own accord, says, you know, I think it'd be good to hear the advice of Hushai too. And so Hushai is called in. It seems as if he is not yet in the inner circle. And he is told what Ahithophel has said. And while in his heart he no doubt recognizes this counsel of Ahithophel was right on. It was just what Absalom needed to win the victory. But he says in these words, although what Ahithophel is saying may be good, it is not now the time. It's not the right time. Hushai says, I am more acquainted with your father. I am one of his closest friends. And you see, David is a man who is also a warrior. He will not stay with his group of men. He will go off by a place by himself. And he and his men will be like a lion, a bear robbed of their cubs, of their whelp. Ahithophel, his counsel is not right at this time. Ahithophel is like a wicked traitor. A man who has rejected the man whom God has appointed over Israel. And when Ahithophel realizes that Hushai's advice is going to be followed and not his own, he, like Judas, goes to his house, sets his house in order, and he kills himself. This is the end of the man who once served under King David as the chief counselor. But he had turned his back on David and began pursuing his own plan and agenda. And he retaliated and did not leave it to God. And yet, at the end of the day, Ahithophel has not sought a place of repentance, but he goes headlong into destruction. And so we can see that David had much in these moments that was against him. But the wonder is that God was with him. And we come to our second point then, the removal of David's son. We read that at the beginning, when it begins to transpire, verse 14, "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel.' For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." This is the key to understand this passage. This is God's sovereign dealings in the life of David in this circumstance in history. God is sovereignly working out His plan for the good of David. And He will use and appoint the means even of Hushai in such a deceitful way to accomplish it. We read that this was determined of God to the intent that Absalom should be killed. Now, there were those who believed so strongly in the sovereign governing of God over this world that they forget that man is accountable for all that he does. They would rather give up man in his own will rather than frustrate the power and purpose of God. But here we read otherwise. This is just not an Old Testament sideline truth. It is the constant theme of the Scriptures. In this war room of Absalom, every elder that was sitting there, and Absalom himself, freely listened to each of the advice of their counselors, Ahithophel and Hushai. They themselves determined of their own accord which advice to follow. They all sided with Hushai. But why? Because the Lord had determined it, that He might bring evil upon Absalom. That His purpose, that His plan would be fulfilled. That's God and His sovereign counsel over evil. He directs it and uses it to serve His purpose and His plan. And there's great comfort in this text, in these words. When we consider the nations of the earth going into their council war rooms, we consider the UN and the various nations of the world in Iraq, US, Britain, Canada, Europe, and Israel, Lebanon, and the caves of Afghanistan with bin Laden, and the rooms of Hezbollah. There's not only these people gathering together and planning wars, but God is there. He is giving their advice to be such a way that they will follow it. That His purpose, that His agenda, that His plan will be done. Not only this world and all the wars that we hear and see transpiring, but this is true even when it comes down to the intimate detail of our lives. If we are followers of God, if we are children of God, then we may know that God is working all things together for good in our lives. Then no matter what may come upon our path in life, no matter what evil we are confronted with, it's serving God's purpose. But that does not mean we should act recklessly, as if whatever God has decreed is going to come to pass, so it doesn't matter how we live. But be assured, if we are decreed to live to 100 years old, it is also determined that we will keep our bodies healthy so we may live to that grand age. It may mean that if I have an accident, or if I have some serious disease, or if I lose a loved one, we must realize this is not outside of God's sovereign counsel and His will. But God, through these very circumstances of evil and encountering of sin and the results of sin, and by His not delivering us out of them immediately, He is accomplishing His purposes in us. So that all those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose, at the end of the day, looking back, it can be seen, it was good. David said, "It is good that I have been afflicted." We may know from history as well that while God is not responsible for evil, He will use the evil intentions and practices of men to promote His purposes. And what greater testimony do we have of that than of His own Son? The people who cried out, "Crucify Him!" thought they were ridding the world of some evil man, putting away a man who was blasphemous, calling God his Father. The leaders of the people thought they were doing God service, as Paul did. And the devils thought they were at long last gaining the victory over God. But ha! He who sits in the heaven laughs and has them all in derision. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And the same can be said true of Absalom. Had he known at the end of the day, this counsel of Hushai would lead him to be hung in an oak tree and put to death, he wouldn't have followed it. But the plan that is unfolded before him seems pleasant to him. Why? Do you think about it, children? Why this counsel of Hushai seems so more attractive than Ahithophel? Ahithophel has Absalom staying back in Jerusalem with David's house, while Ahithophel has 12,000 men going out to find David and defeat him and come back to Jerusalem victorious. But Hushai's counsel plays upon the pride of Absalom. He, of course, lays out the danger which he says you will encounter in pursuing David now. "Therefore, you must gather all Israel together. And then, Absalom, you must go before the armies of Israel and go find your father. And when you find him, even if he's walled into a city, you gather all the ropes of Israel together and you pull that city down to the smallest stone. And there you will find your father. And then you will come back to Jerusalem victorious, riding upon your mule with your 50 horsemen in front of you." You see, this promoted the pride of Absalom. And so he follows the advice of Hushai. Chapter 18 is before us. Absalom has gathered the men of Israel together. He has followed Hushai's advice. And he comes now to pursue after David. And chapter 18 indeed is a chapter we must tread carefully, because there is the height of the Old Testament, I think, of sadness and of passion, emotion, sorrow. After Absalom has gathered together this large number of men, he goes out before them into battle, and he makes Amasa, the captain of his hosts. David is in Mahanaim, and there he sends out three groups of men before him. Now we begin to sense the concern that's in the heart of Father David for his son. When he first says, "I would like to go along into battle." But the generals and the people say, "No, you are more worth to us more than 10,000 people." And finally, David agrees to them. He realizes he's in no position even to make decision. He submits himself to their counsel. He is weak. He's wounded. But he wonders what's going to happen to Absalom. And so in the hearing of all the people, he says to his three generals whom he is sending out, and he puts a stumbling block in front of the people, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even Absalom." And when we read how the battle went, it's without question the Lord was with David and his men as they fought against Absalom and the men of Israel. We read that the wood devoured more than the edge of the sword. There were pits, slime pits, and very dangerous places in the woods, wild animals. And it's very likely the understanding we have of this passage means that God put to death more than even the edge of the sword to give David the victory over Absalom, so that 20,000 men of Israel fell in that day. And now, children, you know the story very well. There is Absalom, that rebellious son, caring neither for his father nor even God. He is riding upon his mule through the thickness of the forest. The mule, symbol of his pride and authority. And perhaps he's looking behind him, and suddenly the mule keeps running and his head is caught in the branches of the oak tree. And although we don't read it, one could well imagine that long flowing hair of which he was so proud is also tangled up in the branches as well, and he cannot get down. And there he hangs for some time. Time enough for a man of David's army to come and find him, return to Joab, and Joab to return again with three darts in his hand. Time enough for Absalom to repent. That is not what we read. Scripture is silent and leaves us to understand by the fruit of his life. The moment Absalom dies, he appears before this sovereign God whom he defied, sought to usurp the throne of a God-given king, and he was cast in that moment into eternal darkness. It's obvious David, his father, understood this. When the reports come back from the battlefield and he hears his son is dead, he bows his head and he weeps. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, that I have died for thee." And though it may be hard for us to understand, yet we must say in these moments, David is not doing what God would have him to do. Although indeed we understand his mourning, let no one take it from him. But the time for mourning was the past 5 years, when he did not even speak to his son, when he kept him at a distance in Geshur for 3 years and another 2 years in Jerusalem. And even the many years before that, when he had opportunity to speak to his son, the time really for mourning for his son was past. Matthew Henry says, "David is to be blamed for showing such a great fondness for a graceless, however handsome and witty son that was justly abandoned before God and man, for quarreling not only with divine providence, but divine justice, the judgments of which he ought to adore and ascribe to. See how Bildad argues from Job, 'If thy children have sinned against him and he hath cast them away in their transgression, thou shouldst submit. For doth God pervert judgment? David in these moments is neglecting his first and foremost duty to his family and to the nation. As a king and as a father, he unduly is mourning in self-wallowing pity for his son Absalom. And this love, although it speaks much of his loving of the boy Absalom, yet it is the occasion for his further sin. And what this means for us is that when we encounter crisis in our lives, and I don't necessarily mean the death of a loved one, but when we encounter crisis moments in our lives and our lives are thrown upside down, in those moments it becomes evident whether or not we have our spirits under control and whether or not we subject ourselves unto the will of God. Until that point, David had neglected to deal with his son's sins. And no doubt this creates for David even further grief and sorrow. But it is especially those who name the name of Christ that must not be guilty of this inordinate grief where our lips begin to speak unwisely. David is questioning God that I had died for you. David speaks as if he knew better than God. Now, we can understand the grief of David. Don't misunderstand me. Paul himself says, of his own brethren the Jews, I wished I were accursed for my brethren's sake. Consider Christ when he comes to Jerusalem, his own people and city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered you together as children, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. And must I say more of the love of God for rebellious sons, even Ephraim, of whom God says, my bowels are moved for him. So great that he gives his own son over unto death in order to save rebels. And therefore we must not think that God does not understand grief and sorrow and pain and suffering. But we must understand that this grief which David is experiencing is more self-inflicted upon himself as he wallows in his guilt and his sin. We must submit to the hand of God. David's calling was to go forward into the future using the time and opportunities that God had given him to do the things that are now set before him. Because at this moment, when David was off in his room mourning and the nation was looking to him for leadership, he was not doing what God had called him to do. He was not doing his present responsibility. And now I do not want to be sensitive to those who have lost loved ones. I do not seek to speak in a harsh or unloving way. I understand I cannot enter into your grief. But we must hear that for David, this grief was wrong. And David needed to hear it. And he did. And it comes through the mouth of a man who is self-seeking, self-exalting, Joab. Though the content of what he says is true, he says it in a way that is bold and insensitive. Hearing the king's mourning, the victory of the day is turned into mourning. The rejoicing is turned into sorrow. And the people go about the streets, lurking, secretly, trying not to be seen. The people who had risked their lives for David feel guilty that David's son is no longer there. And when Joab sees this, he comes to the king's house, and this is what he says. Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And there will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth till now. May have been true what Job said, but what a cruel and bloody way that only Job knew did he say it. He did not understand or enter into the grief and sorrow of David, but he spoke words certainly true, and perhaps words that needed to be spoken to awaken David out of his self-absorbed sorrow. And so what does David do? He arises and he sits in the gate. And the people go out and in again. The second point that we have considered tonight is a clear warning to each and every one who rebel against the greater David. If we continue on our path, the path of Absalom, we will meet with Absalom's end. Absalom thought he had it all tied up. Everything was going his way. He had followed the counsel and advice of Hushai. In a matter of hours, he would appear before God. He forgot God. The Lord had purposed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. And just as God determined the time for Absalom's life would continue to that hour, and he would continue to reject him and die in his rejection, we see that in his death, it is more astounding. He is not even given a proper burial. He is thrown in a slime pit, and the people throw stones on top of it as a heap of warning to us forever. Absalom had grown up under the truths of God's Word in the Old Testament, but he chose to follow his own lusts, his own desires. Absalom's death was not necessary. Had Absalom come to himself, had he humbled himself in those years when he was with his grandfather in Geshur, or when he dwelt in Jerusalem near his father, no doubt David would have forgiven him and God would have received him. But instead, Absalom in his heart was bitter and angry and infatuated with himself. And he ignored the warnings. And he sped on with breakneck speed to destruction. Absalom took up arms against David, the Christ type, and was utterly destroyed. And the end of those who take up arms against Christ, we have read it. Learn to serve the Lord with fear. Mingle trembling with your mirth. Kiss the Son, lest over your way His consuming wrath should break. This Son is the greater David. The Bible is full of warnings, time and again, that we ought to submit, surrender to Him. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. We turn now to our third point. David returns to the throne. It begins with these words in verse 8. Then the king arose and sat in the gate. Children, what do you think that means? What is the significance of the fact David arose from being in his inner chamber mourning for his son Absalom, and now he goes and sits in the gate of the city? It means much. By this very action, the king going to sit in the gate, he is demonstrating that rather than sitting in his room, focusing upon his own personal losses,
He is interested in the people and their welfare. He's more concerned about them than his own private feelings, and he sets aside his grief for a time that he might meet the people and their needs. And today the greater King David is sitting, as it were, in the gate of the city. God, who has pitched His tent among us, who has tabernacled with us through His Son, knows more intimately the things that we need, even than we do ourselves. He has come to this earth and He has endured afflictions, temptations, sufferings, trials, so that He can enter in to our temptations, our sufferings, our trials. And now is the King sitting in the gate. We come to Him, lay before Him our trials, our sufferings, our needs. He listens. He understands. He knows. The King sitting in the gate is thinking of the safety of the people of the city. Rather than considering his own afflictions, he will sit in the gate and protect them, comfort them. And I think of Christ in the upper room. Here's the King sitting at the gate, ready himself to enter in to the greatest and intense moments of his suffering. But he is listening to his disciples, their fears, their struggles, their misunderstandings. And he wants to comfort them, strengthen them, when he knows what lies before him in short hours is being betrayed, is being persecuted and ridiculed. In these moments, he assures his disciples he will comfort them, strengthen them. And what means it by sitting in the gate? It means that the King will not allow justice to fall in the streets, but justice will prevail. David coming down from his room, his private chamber, and sitting in the gate means the throne of justice again has been set up. Any who have troubles and afflictions and trials, yes. But any who are treated unjustly may now come to the King. He is ready to do justice. You remember the accusation of his son. He stood at the city's gate. He says, I don't know where my dad is and all his helpers, but I'm here to help you. Oh, your case is very good. But now the true King has come and he is sitting in the gate. He is ready to do justice once again. And so with the true King, the King of Kings, who sits in the gate, he observes all that transpires in this world. He observes his people when they are persecuted and ridiculed and mocked. And there is coming a day of just retribution. And the seeds which we sow, we will reap. This just King of Kings will see to it. Justice will prevail. It means also that the King understands and identifies with the inhabitants of the city. David no longer stands aloof from them, but he enters in among the people. And so does the greater David. He dwells with his church. He has sent his Spirit to comfort them and to be among them. He protects his church from all evil. The gate is the city entrance, and it needs to be protected. And so the great King of Kings protects his church, his beautiful bride, from all the danger that lurks about. Now what does David do? He goes to the city gates and he listens to the people. He will now wait what the people are going to do. Will they carry him back to Jerusalem? And to the surprise of many, if you read chapter 19, you will see it's not his own people of Judah, but Israel, the ones who had followed Absalom, who are the first to say, "Where is everyone? David is restored back to the kingship." They received him with open arms and with repentance. And then afterward, Judah returned also unto David. And what a symbolic place David chose to return to go to Israel. He chooses to go through Gilgal, which means rolling away. It's the place where Joshua and the children of Israel travel through and enter into the promised land, where the bondage of Egypt is rolled away. And where Samuel renews the kingdom with Israel. It speaks of grace. And perhaps there is no greater crossing than at this time, when with barges and ferries they take all the people across, and David marches up to the city in glory, Jerusalem. And who does David meet as he's coming into the city but this first enemy, Shimei? Shimei comes and he falls on his face before David, and he says, "Let not my Lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my Lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my Lord the king." Repentance. Submission. Surrender. Shimei is saying in essence to David, "You are king. Do with me what you will." And God so also says, "Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. And let him return unto me, for I will have mercy. I will pardon abundantly." David, who deserved death, heard from the mouth of Nathan the prophet, "You will not die." Now in grace and mercy shown to Shimei, David said, "Thou shalt not die." Shimei falls on his face at David's feet. And so do those who come to the greater David. In all their sin, in all their times, they have blasphemed God, taken his name upon their lips, and swearing and cursing. And now, being humbled for their sin, they bow in adoration and worship to the greater David. And they expect, whatever the king may do, it is right. But then to hear from David, the greater David, "Thou shalt not die, for I have taken thy place." The sinner who lays a hold upon Christ by faith is reconciled to God. We have seen much congregation in these chapters concerning David as king. A man like passion as we are. Though he was a man after God's own heart, yet he was a man who continued to struggle against sin. He knew of the grace of God, that God, through the face of Jesus Christ, was his only hope. And so at the end of the days of David, he says, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation." This was David's hope throughout this difficult and trying time of life. And whatever our circumstances may be in life, this alone shall be our comfort, the faithful covenant kindness of the living God. And I ask you then, maybe your way is strewn with thorns, yet can you say with David, "As for God, his way is perfect"? Or do you think that in your afflictions, trial and sorrow, God is still withholding some good from you? No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in thee. Amen. Almighty God, we come into Thy presence again. We pray that we might learn and profit from this history of Thy servant David. Wilt Thou remember us in this week, and grant us also, whatever our condition of life may be, to commit our way to Thee, to trust in Thee, to follow in the way of Thy commandments. Graciously go before us, pardoning all sin, speaking and listening. Remember those who travel. Bring each one to their destination safely. Be with us and bring us together again at the appointed time. Bless Brother Claver as he brings Thy word. Grant that in all things Thy kingdom may come. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord and depart in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.